We will look at verses 28 through 31. Christ is Lord of all. His saving lordship began a very long time ago. In a sense, it never began because it's always been. But it keeps breaking in by stages and increasing. It's taking over the world, in a sense. It is gathering God's people for the final takeover. That is the basic premise of the Christian church. The lordship is coming. The kingdom is coming. So hang on and be faithful until the end. And whoever endures to the end will be saved. Let's pray. We worship you, dear Father. You are very precious in our sight, though not precious enough. Dear Lord, we are enthralled by your grace that you have freely given us this kingdom, little though we be. Oh, Lord God, we beg that you would build us up, continue building us up, and as we continue this time of worship and love to you, open our hearts and focus them on you, Lord. We pray that you would rid us of distractions. Help us to simply sit back and enjoy the riches of your word. Help us to meditate on it. Help us to dwell. We ask, Lord, that your lordship would continue to increase in our souls and in our lives. We pray that you would redeem us further. We pray that you would hasten the day when you take back what is yours, and when we participate in your glorious reign. Oh Lord, give us a clear reading, please. Help us understand your text. Make it clear to us. Bless us with it, Lord. We ask that your Spirit would be present to work on us, to open our hearts. We count on you. We trust in you, Lord, through this study. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Matthew 10. Sorry, Mark 10. I'll be with you in just a moment. Mark 10, starting at verse 28. Listen to the words of Christ. Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." May God bless his word. Jesus offers people eternal life. Jesus offers people eternal life, and anybody who wants it can have it. There's only one condition. You can only have it in him. Just one condition. If you want eternal life, you have to follow Christ, because eternal life can be had on no other terms. Just like if you'd like to stop being thirsty, then you have a condition to fulfill. You must drink something. If you would like to stop being hungry, then you're going to need nourishment. That's the condition. Hungry, then you're going to have to eat. You can go to eternal life as if eternal life were a faraway city. You can go there. There's just one condition. You're going to have to travel the same road that Jesus traveled, which is what we mean when we say you need to follow Jesus. So what road did he travel? Well, he traveled what we could call the crossroad. This is the road that leads to crucifixion. You could say Jesus traveled the death road, since it entails daily death to self. Last time, a week ago, Jesus revealed what all that means for disciples and their possessions. What does it mean to follow Christ in terms of disciples' relationship to possessions and wealth? I told you last time that Jesus requires every disciple to renounce all that he has to follow Christ. You don't get to be Lord over your own possessions if you want eternal life. You have to give it all up to Christ. Now, let's face it, for most people, that's a tall order. Too tall. Jesus is asking too much, people think. The rich young ruler thought that, and he walked away from eternal life and went back to his possessions. And that's tragic. It's tragic because he abandoned a greater treasure to retain a lesser treasure. He abandoned a greater treasure to retain a lesser treasure. And that's the whole reason people balk at Jesus' commands concerning wealth. They don't know that eternal life is greater treasure than their treasures, than all their possessions. What Christ offers is a greater reward than anything that we possess. And that's the subject of today's text. Jesus offers great reward for anyone who will renounce their possessions and become his disciples. So let's look at the text. We're continuing on from last week's story. I'm sure you can tell that today's text and last week's text are really just one text, but it would be hard to get all that into one sermon, so we are continuing on from that story from last week. What happened? Jesus called the rich young ruler to renounce all his possessions and to follow Jesus. The young man refused and went away sad. Then Jesus remarked how hard it is for rich people to enter the kingdom. And that's where we pick up today, because Peter apparently sees this as quite an opportunity to remind Jesus of something. This would be a good chance, Peter thinks, to remind Jesus of the fact that what the rich young ruler won't do, the 12 already did. Peter's already done it. There is perhaps in Peter's comment a touch of self-congratulation, a little bit of pat on the back, maybe, in what Peter says here. And I'm going to show you before we end why I think that. So Peter's pointing to his own obedience, okay? He says, well, he won't do it, but look, Jesus, I want you to take notice of the fact that I have renounced my possessions. Peter has left it all. He has not allowed wealth to get in between him and the kingdom. And that's true. Peter's not lying. He's done well so far. It's just that he needs a major adjustment in his attitude and his thoughts about what's happening. How does Jesus respond to Peter? Peter points to his own obedience, probably a little self-congratulation going on. How does Jesus respond to him? Does he rebuke Peter? Oh, Peter, you mercenary. Those motives are terrible. Don't you know that Kant said you should have disinterested love here in order for it to be real? And don't you know that you can't really want any reward if you want your action to be virtuous? Is Jesus angry that Peter seems to be fishing for reward? Not at all, guys. I want you to clearly see that Jesus has zero problem with disciples seeking reward, and especially the reward of eternal life. As a matter of fact, that is the right motive for following Christ. We're not going to pursue it today, but I'll tell you that whoever does not desire the reward of God's presence and the kingdom is sinning by the very lack of desire. To not desire God is a sin, and it's possibly the most offensive sin. Instead of rebuking Peter, Jesus actually points out Peter's reward. As if Jesus says, yes, you're right, Peter. Yes, indeed, you're going to have great reward because of what you've done. And that reward comes in two parts, one pertaining to this life and one pertaining to the next. So first, this life. Jesus promises that whoever leaves family and possessions for Jesus and for the gospel is going to get back 100 times as much in this life. Don't miss that. Whoever leaves his home and land for Jesus gets back 100 homes and lands for Jesus. Whoever leaves a mother for Jesus gets back 100 mothers in this life because of Jesus. So what is Jesus talking about? The likely answer is that followers of Christ, in losing things at their conversion, say friends, family, job, standard of living, then go on to enter the Christian community. And that community affords 100 mothers to replace the mother who disowned them when they embraced Christ. That community affords 100 homes to replace the one they're forced to leave for Christ's sake. What is surprising is that the disciple need not wait for heaven to obtain this reward, blessing. God intends to load us down with blessings, even a hundredfold in this life, right now, even before we enter the kingdom. So that's really different than a lot of the ways we tend to talk. We're always basically telling people, hey, well, you know, dig in there, feller. It's going to be hard, but you can get through. Don't worry, heaven's coming, and everything will be right then. In the meantime, it's going to be painful. But, well, that's not the whole picture. God fully intends to lade us with blessings and rewards right now. It just isn't the blessing and reward that some preachers would have us believe. You know, actually, we should have expected that. Whatever God takes away with the right hand, he tends to give back with the left. I wonder if you've noticed that in your Christian life so far. Do you really think that God will be found a niggardly master in the end? Do you think that he'll send you out to serve him on your own dime and then he won't make it good? Listen to me. The only reason God commands you to empty your hands is so that he can fill them with treasure. That's the point. He wants to give you something, but there is a condition. Yep, sorry, I know it's rough. It's pretty legalistic. It's pretty horrible. You're going to have to put down everything you have first if you want to get it. You can't receive this gift with hands already full. You have to let go of everything you call yours. You have to rid yourself of the lesser gems so that he can put greater ones into your hands. God's will is that you be full to overflowing with greater ones. But you have to get rid of the lesser stuff first. That's a condition. As C.S. Lewis put it, God is a great hedonist at heart. In Christ, there is no such thing as self-denial for its own sake. If we must deny ourselves, it's so we can receive back ourselves later on, better, brighter, more glorious. I'm not losing myself as if losing myself is the end game. This is the purpose. Not even close. We want to renew that self. We want to give back the self to you so that you can finally be yourself and not be this twisted thing you're walking around as under the shadow of the fall. It's all so that you can be blessed and rewarded. Remember, it is not God who made the world what it is today, full of deprivation, full of unfulfilled desire. Have you ever just sat and meditated on how many people go through miserable day after day in unfulfilled desire? And maybe their desire is for a good thing, maybe their desire is for a bad thing, maybe their desire is for a good thing in the wrong way, but they just suffer day after day in unfulfilled desire. There are people in this room who are doing it. This is a common human experience. That's not the world God intended. That wasn't God's doing. First God made the world good, then it bad. That's the work of devils and men, not God. God makes a very good world. He makes a world that's like a promised land, flowing with milk and honey and wine. That's who God is. And so apparently, God is like one of those people who can't even restrain himself from giving you one of your presents before your birthday actually comes. My wife is like that. She is a sucker. I can get her to give me every gift that she's got for me before we even get to my birthday. And we do it every time, and it's like she never learns. Apparently, she's being godly, because God can't restrain himself from giving us abundant gifts even in this life, even before our work is totally finished. And in this life, many of those gifts are found where? In the Christian community. This is where the richness is. I'll just tell you briefly, after our unpleasant meeting Wednesday night, during our unpleasant meeting Wednesday night, while people were offering feedback and asking questions and so forth, I had this experience as I was watching people ask questions where I was impressed with just the preciousness of each individual member in this church. And it hit me like it hasn't hit me before. Why is that? Why at a time like that? I don't know. But it is a fact that the people of God are exceedingly precious to God. Listen to Psalm 16, verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. We're talking about the blessings the disciple receives in this life, in the Christian community. He gets 100 mothers back. He gets 100 homes back. He gets back 100 times what he lost to follow Jesus, even before the consummation comes. And listen to the psalmist talk in precisely the same way. The psalmist believes that the other people in the land who fear God are absolutely a delight to him. One translation says they're the majestic ones. They are a wonderful blessing to him. Because the psalmist takes extreme delight in the people of God. They're his family. They're his friends, his community, his comrades. They are his exceeding pleasure. And enjoying the fellowship of the people of God more than makes up for the things that we lose in coming to Christ, even 100-fold. Now, many of you know the pain of family strife. Okay? Many of you know what it is to be unloved by parents, siblings, or children, unloved by a spouse, and in some cases, the precipitating factor of the unlove is your allegiance to Christ. Don't worry about it at all. The community of Christ can more than make up for that loss. Yahweh is the God who sets the lonely in families. He seeks out people who are in that position, who are alienated in the world for whatever reasons. He takes them, he makes them his own, and he gives them a family, and it's called the church. Yahweh sets the lonely in families. He takes the eunuch. He takes the barren woman who feel like a dry tree, like Isaiah 58 says, and he makes them fruitful with 100 children. God does that. He does it easily. He doesn't break a sweat. It's not difficult. Even if our very mother, says God, a nursing mother should forget us. And how can a nursing mother ever do that? The text says, well, some do, the prophet says. But even if she does, Yahweh will never forget us because we're inscribed on his hands. See, God has the ability to make up for all of this. It's not hard. The state of mind which succumbs to the horror which is this world, with all of its tragedy, deprivation, all that is crooked and can't be made straight, the state of mind which succumbs to the horror that arises from that is nothing other than unbelief. That's all it is. It's a sin, and you ought to repent of it. God raises the dead. He can even raise a whole dead world. He could raise a whole dead universe. He could raise 10,000 dead universes with a word. This isn't difficult. Why does God let things get this bad? This is the only way to make you see how much power he has. Jesus waited an extra 2 days after he heard that Lazarus had been sick. Jesus knew he was going to die by the time that Jesus got there. He had to do it that way. He's got to let it get real bad so that he can make things real good so you can see just who you're dealing with. Otherwise, you won't believe. So go on and lose whatever it is for Christ. Remember, we're talking about Jesus looking people in the face and saying, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, get rid of it, come follow me. Then you'll have treasure in heaven. You want eternal life? It's this way. Go on and lose whatever it is Jesus is telling you to lose for him. Go on and do it. Could be 1,000 things. Go on and lose it, whatever it is. Get rid of it, put Christ to the test, and see if he doesn't pour out for you a blessing, 100-fold. You see if he doesn't. I was looking up quotes from missionaries in the last few 100 years who, a few of them loved this phrase, I never made a sacrifice, David Livingston, and one other said it, I can't remember whom. And you can really read some remarkable things about the losses suffered by some of our modern missionaries. By modern, I mean the modern period, not just right now, but some of our missionaries in recent centuries, and how in their moments of greatest suffering, they were granted the most precious experience of the presence of Christ. I've told you 100 times. You're probably getting tired of it. Oh, well. John Patton running from natives up in a tree.
one of the natives brought him to the tree and told him to wait there. There's a good chance he's about to get his head cut off and get eaten. He doesn't know who he can trust. He's on the wrong side of the island. They're having a war down below him. It's the middle of the night, and that's when he can't be out, because the only reason the natives haven't killed him yet is because they want to do it when no one can see. So that when the European ships come to the island and say, where's Missy Patton? Where's Missionary Patton? They can say, we don't know. We didn't see nothing. And now it's nighttime, and he's stuck up on that tree on the wrong side of the island. And so death is a breath away. And he says, he experienced the presence of Jesus to such a degree that if he has to spend 100 nights up in such trees to go back, he'll do it. Richard Wurmbrand said similar things when he was in prison for 14 years in the Romanian communist prisons, and they did things to him that you can't even say in polite company. And he talks about the preciousness of witnessing the Church of God in that suffering. Others said the same. It's just endless. It's endless. The testimony is in, there's no question anymore. Jesus has something for his people that is better than all the world. And surprise, surprise, you're very likely to encounter it in the worst pain and trial you meet. Big surprise. Well, go on and lose it then. You will not be disappointed. Put God to the test. Even in this life, you won't be disappointed. You'll begin to get rewards. That's the first part of the reward, and it pertains to this life. Here's the second part, which pertains to the next. Everyone who renounces their possessions gets eternal life in the age to come. That's the second part of the reward. So I want you to picture history in two ages, okay? You're going to have a two-age picture of history. And we're going to make this simple because there is more to it, but there is this present evil age that we live in. We're born into, we've never seen anything else. And there is the golden age of blessedness to come when Christ returns. All right? Followers of Christ, Jesus is saying, receive eternal life in the age to come. That's the second part of the reward. What is this eternal life? It is life that doesn't end. That's easy enough, right? Well, the first thing we can say is you don't die. You don't lose this life like you are going to lose the life you currently possess. You're scheduled for it. I mean, it's on the calendar. Couldn't stop it if you wanted to. This eternal life is a life you're not going to lose. The first thing we can say is it doesn't end. But it also is a life that's not even subject to death. What are you trying to say, Dave? It's not even as if you could lose it. That's not a possibility anymore. This isn't a life subject to death. Further, it's a life free from the toil, pain, and sin, and tragedy, and disappointment, and evil of this age. It is a blessed life. It's the life simply that God intended for his creatures. It's where we would be right now if Adam had made the right choice. Eternal life. Above all, it's life in the direct presence of God. Unfiltered, unhindered, unblocked. It is a life of union and communion with God. He comes near to us, and we walk in his light. And this is what you were created for. This is what the rich young ruler was asking for, and this is what he gave up to go back to his comfortable retirement and to make sure that he had all he needed. You know, he was just trying to be sensible. He's just trying to be wise and plan for the future. This is what he gave up. Folks, that's how I know that guy didn't know God. For all his commandment keeping, and I don't even dispute it. Yeah, in an outward sense, I expect that he never committed adultery. He never murdered. And he honored his parents. Yes, in an outward sense, I believe him. I think he was telling the truth. For all his commandment keeping, the man had never met God a day in his life. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life. But they are they which speak of me, and you're not willing to come to me to get life. You watch out, Bible people. For some strange reason, it is possible to be a law person, a Bible person, and never come to God. That's weird, but true. The rich young ruler was probably a guy like that. He was a law keeper. He was a decent, upstanding guy. He's a guy you would have liked, I would think. And he had never met God. How do I know? Because the man that meets God thereafter longs for God more than anything else.
Tell that man to renounce all he owns, and he will have done it before you finish telling him to. In fact, he's already done it. He's already been separated from this world and all it contains. He's already dead. He died a long time ago, the moment that he met God. He became dead to this present evil age. He was crucified to the world, and the world was crucified to him. That's what the man's like who meets God. That's how he responds when he's told to renounce all that he has. Simply put, eternal life is life in the fullness of the blessing and presence and love and glory and power of God. That's what you are headed for if you give up all you have to follow Jesus. Okay, sounds good. That's a pretty good deal, right? We give up our stuff. We get back 100 times, even now, in this age, and then in the age to come, eternal life. That's a good deal, because you get back more than you give by a long ways. So the wise man gladly accepts this arrangement because he knows a good deal when he sees one. Christianity is just good sense. Okay, it just makes sense. It's the deal you would choose if you were being reasonable and if your sinful heart weren't choking you out and saying, no, you're going to go do that instead and giving you all these rationalizations for doing it. Christianity is just what people would choose if they had their own best interest in mind. Okay, sounds good, but there is a little bit more to add to the picture. In fact, Jesus has 2 warnings to give. I think there are 2 warnings in the text. Again, one pertaining to this life and one for the next. So what are they? First, the warning for this life in the text. Remember how we receive 100-fold back in the Christian community? Is that all we receive in the text? There's something else in the text that just gets thrown in there and sort of passed by. What else do we receive? Persecutions. Okay, so that's part of the deal. Renouncing our possessions is painful, but it isn't the end of the disciples' pain in this life. Every Christian is appointed for trials. That's part of the deal. So you got this deal where you get eternal life, you get a bunch of stuff back in this life, but one of those things you get is the bitterness of persecution. And it is so much part of the deal that whoever will not accept such persecutions is not permitted and isn't even able to follow Christ. And of course, no following Christ means no eternal life. What kind of persecutions? How about we just stick with the same kind of persecutions Jesus faced, since they're following Jesus and what happens to Jesus ends up happening to you, whether for humiliation or death or exaltation. What kind of persecutions? People hated Jesus because he told them the truth. They hated Jesus because he testified of their deeds that they were evil. He was a holy man who preached incessantly that everybody should do the will of God all the time from the heart on pain of death, and everybody hated him for it, as you can imagine they would. So, you may have eternal life if you want it. It's yours for the taking, but it is obtained a certain way. And that way includes, and necessarily includes, people hating you for Christ's sake. And so you need to ask yourself the question, are you ready for that? Remember when Jesus tells people who are following him, you need to sit down and count the cost? This is what he's talking about. Are you ready to be called a bigot for Christ? Are you ready to be called a racist? Are you ready to be called a sexist? Are you ready to be called anti-gay? Are you ready to be called a caveman? Fundamentalist for Jesus? Oh, no. Not a fundamentalist, am I? Are you willing to be thought backward and unscientific? You're a troglodyte. You're a throwback. Are you willing to be thought hateful, cruel, and mean? This way lies eternal life. This way. Interestingly, Jesus says people, you're blessed if people speak all manner of evil against you. Cast out your name as evil for the sake of Jesus, the Son of Man. But you realize what's happening. It's not really bad people admitting that they're bad and saying, we really hate you because you're so good.
It's bad people acting like they're good people, looking at you, pretending you're the bad person, saying, "What a hater you are." That's exactly how Jesus said it would work. Nobody is going to call themselves bad and then pretend like you're the good person and hate you from that direction. They're all going to assume the position of moral superiority and look down on you as if you are some sort of wretched Nazi, full of hatred and bitterness, meanness and death and so forth. That's the way you get eternal life. You walk that way, and you get those epithets thrown at you. If you insist on having the good opinion of men, you must lose the good opinion of God. This is mutually exclusive. You can't end up with men thinking well of you and God at the same time. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, so did their fathers to the false prophets. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. No, I don't mean go out on Facebook and be as absolutely cantankerous, obnoxious, annoying as you could possibly be for Jesus, right? Annoying for Jesus is not a legitimate ministry. No, rather act just like the character in the Beatitudes, who is obviously a very meek and humble character, right? You see that person in the Beatitudes? Hungering and thirsting for righteousness, they're broken and poor in spirit, they give mercy to other people because they know they need it, they're peacemakers. That person in the Beatitudes, I don't even think they have a Facebook account. Okay? So people aren't trying to kill them and hating them and casting their name out as evil because they're annoying. People are hating them because they're so good. And goodness condemns them. And they don't want to be condemned. They want to feel like their way of life is the standard. They do not want someone to show them there's something else possible. So you can't have the good opinion of men and of God at the same time. How can you believe who receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from God alone? You know, many of the Pharisees believed in Christ, but they wouldn't confess him because, John says, they loved the praise of men. Desiring human praise makes saving faith impossible. Would you like to make yourself salvation proof? Okay? You want to make yourself salvation proof? Some people make their houses burglary proof, right? Maybe especially down here in the South. They got 15 locks on the door. They got landmines circling the perimeter. If you get through the door, which you're not going to, but if you got through the door, you'd come nose to nose with some sort of cannon, right? They make their houses burglary proof. Would you like to make your soul salvation proof? I can tell you how to do it. Just long for the praise of men. Desire passionately that everybody would speak well of you, that they'd never, their face would never start to take that shape that it does while you're talking to them in the conversation, and you start to slowly realize, oh my gosh, they do not like what I'm saying. They are thinking terrible thoughts about me. Oh no, 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 no. What do I have to say to stop this terrible event from happening? If you want to make yourself your soul salvation proof, just go after the praise of men. You will definitely succeed. If you must have the praise of men, you may have it. It will only cost you heaven. That's all. So, brothers, along with our possessions, we must also renounce human praise. Otherwise, we can't be saved. That's the warning Jesus gives for this life. The warning for the next life works differently. Listen again. I'm going to read to you Mark 10, verse 31. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. That seem a little strange, maybe, tacked on to the end of this text? Why does Jesus say that? Remember at the beginning I told you that I thought that Peter's comment was a little self-congratulatory? Sort of like Peter said it as he patted himself on the back? Well, this is why. I believe Peter's attitude reveals some wrong thinking, which Jesus addresses with the statement. So what does the statement mean? I take it to mean here
that position in the kingdom is a matter of God's own prerogative, God's own decision and right. God is free to give his gifts to whom he will, and as he will, and as much as he will, and it's none of our business how he does it. So envision Peter watching gladly. Here's a reconstruction. Just imagine for a second, Peter watches gladly as the rich young ruler turns away and just can't make the sacrifice and goes back to his possessions. Peter loves it because that guy's unwilling to pay the price of discipleship. And then Peter comments on how that guy didn't have the guts to do what Peter has already done. Peter's one-upping him. And maybe implicit in Peter's comment is a sort of smugness, let's say. A sort of self-congratulation as he thinks of the points he has earned to certify that he is going to get into the kingdom of God. After all, Peter's actions must ensure that he now has a very high place in the kingdom. So then it's like Jesus says, Peter, watch out. You need to watch out, Peter, because the kingdom doesn't actually work that way. It's not tit for tat. It's not quid pro quo, this for that. Position in the kingdom can't actually be earned. No, it can't actually be earned. It's a matter of gracious gift from God. God decides who gets in and where they sit, and he is free to overturn the most basic human conventions and expectations in doing it. God doesn't have to abide by primogeniture. God doesn't have to say, oh, was that one born first? Then I guess he'll get the blessing. No, no. God reverses things like that, and he does it all day long because he loves to. He takes the straggler who barely made it to the end of the line and brings him to the front. Some will do great things for God, like Peter did, certainly, and will expect great things in return as payment. They will think they're putting God in their debt. And that's a very dangerous way to think. Others will seemingly do little for God, but God will take them and move them to the front of the line. In other words, be ready for surprises, folks. This is what I had in mind. Roger was mentioning the other day about Jimmy's faithful service to the church and saying that Jimmy would have more rewards in the kingdom or something than Roger did. I don't know. I'm not totally sure about that because of texts like this. In fact, guys, I will not at all be surprised. In fact, I expect for us to get to the kingdom and for the star lineup. You know, we're in the kingdom of God now, and the first thing we're going to do, because we're evangelicals, is hold a Bible conference. All right. And who's going to be the lineup speakers, right? John Piper and John MacArthur and this guy and that guy and the other guy. And I can barely name any other guys because so many of the Reformed celebrities have betrayed us at this point. But anyway, that's going to be the lineup of speakers, right? No, it's not. First, we've got Ethel Johnson from such and such, Pennsylvania. Maybe not a woman. Sorry about that. I didn't mean that. Bert Johnson, right, from Pennsylvania. You're not going to know him. You're going to see all these people in the kingdom with a super high position say, where did they preach? What lost people group did they find and convert? None. But they loved God with a love that was out of this world. And God is pleased to move them to the front of the line. Oh, man, quid pro quo. Quid pro quo. We are full of it. You almost can't blame us, right? Look, I go to work. Your job doesn't pay you because you're cute. Especially some of you. It pays you. I'm not talking to any of the women, just so you know. I'd only level a comment like that at men. They pay you because you do work. You're trading. Quid pro quo. This for that. The kingdom's not quid pro quo. And you better be glad it's not, because you wouldn't get there. We wouldn't get there. Guys, this is a warning based on divine grace and based on what I like to call the great reversal. What's that? We must never think the sacrifices we make or the persecutions we suffer entitle us to a high position in the kingdom. They don't. High position in the kingdom is a matter of grace. God decides, and he decides freely. So once again, behold the free will of God. I believe very much in free will. Believe it, love it, praise it, worship it. God is absolutely free in his will. Absolutely. I don't know why there's any problem. I love free will. Further, God likes reversing things and upending human expectation. He likes doing that. He likes when we get confused, when we see how it goes, because we've been clinging to all of our merely human, worldly assumptions. God loves moving the losers to the front of the line. The guys who bore the burden and heat of the day, they get mad when they see how gracious God is. God's grace makes them mad. I was talking to someone the other day who was aghast at the idea that God might save some terrible person that I'd mentioned, terrible class of persons. We got to learn what God's grace means. There are only bad people to save. Well, what's the summary? The text is saying great reward is coming for those who renounce their possessions, and we see who renounce human praise to follow Jesus. 100-fold in this age, eternal life in the age to come, but none of this implies that our position in the kingdom is earned by our renunciation. The kingdom can't be earned since it's an entirely gracious gift from the Father. Don't fear, little flock. The Father has gladly chosen to give you the kingdom. Let's pray. Dear Father, please bless your word. Please cause the increase. Please protect us from evil and sin. Help us to humbly, believingly rely on you. Go on meekly. Get our attention off ourselves and onto you. Please bless this body. In Jesus' name, amen.